Open your Bibles and turn on your devices. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. We're going to continue in our study, Paul's letter to the Philippian church. I want us to read starting at verse 12. We started this section last time. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do most things without complaining or arguing." Did I misread that? "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order, that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Church, that's the word of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. If you're following along in your notes, you'll notice I give you a true or false statement. The Christian life is a function of the believer's role in working out the gift of salvation while God is at the same time working his salvation in the life of the believer. True or false? That's true, absolutely true. Now, last time, if you were with us last week, you remember that I suggested there are two possible errors that we may fall into with respect to the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification meaning living the Christian life, following Jesus, becoming more like him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So it's possible that we could fall into one of two errors with respect to our understanding of salvation and indeed sanctification. The first error is to stress God's role in our sanctification to the exclusion of our own effort as Christians. This would come under the guise, if you will, of, and we've all heard this and maybe some of us have said it at some point, let go and let God. Have you heard that? Let go and let God. It seems true. It seems fair to say. However, if that's your philosophy, then the attempts and the efforts to strive against sin in our life, or simply to discipline ourselves in order to produce good works, would be looked at quite simply as futile and unspiritual. Let go and let God. I don't have to do anything. It just says God's going to do everything. That's one extreme. The other extreme is just the opposite. And it is to stress human effort at the expense of reliance on God's power and God's working in our life. And if you do that, then quite frankly, you'll end up being a legalist. You end up being self-righteous, end up hypocritical and prideful. After all, you've done it all. And you've not needed God whatsoever, even though maybe you acknowledge that. But Paul tells us in verse 13, it is God who works. It is God who works. God is at work in our lives. How many are glad to hear that? He is at work. Whether you feel it or whether you see it, he is at work. In fact, Alan leads us in that song, right? God is always working, whether I see it, whether I feel it. This is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of faith. And he's working in our lives to empower us so that we may, in fact, when we step out in faith, we realize that power. He calls us to obey him. And when we take that step of faith to obey, he empowers that obedience. He calls us to serve him. And when we step out to serve, he empowers that service. He calls us to holiness. And when we commit to holiness and we step out in that direction, again, he empowers us to holiness. It's not a matter of just sitting down and letting go and letting God. It's not a matter of just doing nothing. It's a matter of taking that step of faith. And when you take that step of faith, you realize his power at work in your life to accomplish that which he's called you to. You and I can do nothing righteous in our own power. We can't save ourselves by our works. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You have to be perfect. You have to observe the whole law perfectly. No imperfect person can obey God perfectly all the time. It's just a practical impossibility. So therefore, it's impossible for us to make ourselves righteous. God has to do it. We can't sanctify ourselves by our own efforts. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, we can't attain to that goal of becoming like Christ by human effort. Paul says, you started off so well. You started off by the Spirit, and are you finishing by your own human effort? Paul labored, but gives all the credit to God's grace and God's enabling power. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. In other words, he's talking about all the other apostles. And yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. So he's working his tail off. That's his testimony. But he's dependent on the grace and the power of God to be working simultaneously in his life. He's not shirking any responsibility. He's pressing on. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, we read this. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Do you see that again? The same theme. He rehearses it. In verses 20 and 21, he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to, notice this, his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And say this with me, amen. God is at work in us. He's at work in us. Again, Paul rehearses that same theme in Colossians 1:29. This is probably one of the clearest statements that he makes when he says, I labor. I labor. It's not just I simply work. I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So do you see the cooperation of his labor, his hard work, and yet at the same time, it's God's empowerment in his life. Are you with me? So God is at work in us, and he's at work in us for our purpose or for his purpose? For his purpose. His purpose is that we, Paul tells us, that we will and we do according to his good purpose. And I'm reminding of Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says that his purpose is good, pleasing, and perfect. Lord, I don't want to miss your will. I don't want to miss your purpose. It is the best. And so we see this is reflected here. The will to do what God desires must come before we can do what he wants. A genuine desire to do God's will, as well as the power to obey it, originates with whom, do you think? It originates with God. It all starts with him. The will to do refers to thoughtful, purposeful choice, not simply a whim, not simply an emotional desire, a purposeful decision, a purposeful choice. God uses different means. He uses different means to move our wills. People have said, well, God will not overrule my will. Ha! He's overruled mine lots of times. The Bible tells us that God can turn the heart of the king. It's like channels of water in his hands. He can turn it whichever way he wishes. Somebody help me on that one, right? Yes, yes. And God has different means to move our wills. One way that he can move our will, we might describe as a holy discontent. And I know that if you are a committed Christian, you've experienced this holy discontent. It's not a fleshly discontent, it's a holy discontent. And it is a humble recognition that my life always falls short of God's standard of holiness. I just realize I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not where I need to be. God, I'm not satisfied. I hunger more and more and more. It's a holy discontent. Isaiah saw that. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, you recall when he saw the vision of God high and lifted up. And then he comes in verse 5 of that passage. He says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." He's undone. This is an example of a holy discontent. We haven't got it all together. We're not where we ought to be. We ought to be discontented, and this is how God moves us. Paul's own sense of holy discontent led him to cry out in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He wasn't content. He didn't want to stay where he was. And God will also use a holy aspiration. So you've, on one hand, you've got a holy discontent. On the other hand, you have a holy aspiration. He instills a genuine hatred of sin and cultivates a desire for righteousness. I'm forever talking to people who say, "You know, Pastor, I just can't seem to help myself. I can't seem to break this sin pattern in my life. Would you pray for me?" I said, no, I'm not going to pray for you. You just don't hate it bad enough. You don't hate that sin. You need to say, "God, birth in me a hatred for this sin, and you will quit it. I promise you, you will repent." And there's a flip side to that is a hunger for righteousness. And this is quite simply a desire to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like him. Really? Do you really want to be more like him? Okay, then go for it, because he'll empower you. He knows your heart. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul brings together himself in his own life, this holy discontent and this holy aspiration. He says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind," and notice this, straining toward what is ahead, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Does that sound like Paul is experiencing a holy discontent and a holy aspiration? I think so. Absolutely. A holy resolve leads to holy living. It's that simple. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. A godly will produces godly work, a godly life. And only God can produce in us that will or the work that he wants. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 13. The writer says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may this God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just as we are not saved by good works, but wholly by God's grace, working through our faith, so also we are sanctified by his grace, working through our obedience." It's a step of faith. Again, it's a step of faith. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. When God calls you to be or to do something, you take that step of faith, his ability, his power, his strength will be right there to meet you, to enable you to fulfill what his will is. We are his workmanship. Paul reminds us, we are his workmanship, created to do good works. And the good works were already prepared for us before the heavens and the earth were even created. In God's mind, He already knew you, He prepared for you, and now it's a matter of us walking by faith. And He works in us for His own good pleasure. His will is that we think and that we do what pleases Him. Amen? Amen. Our supreme purpose as believers, supreme purpose, is simply to obey Him, to worship Him, and to glorify Him. And fulfilling that purpose brings pleasure to Him. I want to please Him. I'm always falling short, but I keep pressing on, trusting that He is working in me and growing me and making me more like Himself. God takes pleasure in what He Himself inspires and what He Himself empowers in us to be and to do. And we must understand that sanctification takes our most strenuous effort. It takes our most strenuous effort, but is nonetheless totally dependent on God's grace and on God's power. Are you with me? Having done all, we give God all the credit. Our confession is simply this: we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. That's our statement. We can't celebrate ourselves. We don't say, look how great I am, God. I'm just an unworthy servant. All I've done is what You've called me to do. Now, look with me at verse 14 of our passage. He writes, do everything without complaining or arguing. I'm almost afraid to ask. Anybody ever complained? Grumbled? Been argumentative? No, of course not. Of course not. Why? Why do we complain? Why do we grumble? Why can we become argumentative? Has God given us everything we need for life and godliness? Peter assures us of that. 2 Peter chapter 1. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Why then should I complain? Why should I grumble? Why should I be argumentative? In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, verses 10 through 13, speaks about this issue of contentment. We've all heard about that. And he says very simply, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but have had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me what? He gives me the strength. I'm learning to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. It's critical, I think, that we realize that we have no reason, no basis to complain. Have you ever noticed how the pursuit of personal happiness fuels our discontent? I want to be happy. My goal is to be happy, happy, happy. All of us have been there, and some of us are still there. I want to be happy. And you have this goal to be happy, but that only fuels your discontent. And fueling that discontent leads you very simply to becoming what? A complainer and a grumbler. That's right. You read through the Bible. You see example after example after example of complainers. Who do you suppose was the very first complainer in the Bible? Adam, the man. What did he complain about? He complained to God about who? The woman. This woman that you gave me, I never asked for in the first place. His son Cain. Cain complained. He murdered his brother Abel, cold blood murder. And Cain complained to God that his punishment for murdering Abel was too harsh. Moses complained. Moses complained to the Lord that he didn't deliver Israel from Pharaoh quickly enough. He didn't move quickly enough, Lord. Read about that in Exodus chapter 5. The Israelites complained. You recall they're 3 days delivered from Egypt, right? 3 days having witnessed incredible miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian military force. 3 days later, the water isn't good enough to drink at Meroe. And what do?
Wah.
They complain. And as a result of their grumbling and their complaining, their unbelief, because grumbling and complaining does, in fact, reveal unbelief. They're forced to wander 40 years till that whole generation died off. What a tragedy. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 not to be like them. He says they're an example to us. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, meaning the ancient Israelites. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not, what? Grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. And yet the church today has more than its share of malcontents and complainers. People leave the church over the smallest things, rather than realizing, hey, I'm part of this family. I'm part of this body. You don't leave your family over some trials and difficulties. Well, some people do. But we're committed. We're brothers and sisters. And we are a family. And a family works things out together. It may be difficult. It may be rough. It may not be always pleasant. But I am committed to working things out as brothers and sisters. Churches today. A lot of churches promote things like self-esteem and self-fulfillment. And those things, too, fuel the fires of discontent and complaining. There are churches that are devoted to entertainment and meeting felt needs. And those things also create expectations for superficial satisfaction. And they have to just keep it up. The entertainment has to be more spectacular. Meeting those special needs has to be more prominent, more powerful. If they're not, then people start complaining. We just believe to teach the word. I read someplace that says, teach the word. Teach the word. So that's what we do. We're not trying to please people. God brings who he brings, right? In reality, when you think about it, every complaint that you and I make is a complaint against who? It's a complaint against the Lord. And becomes then one of our ugliest sins. Just think next time you're tempted to complain or grumble or be argumentative over some issue. You're sinning against him. And it's an ugly, ugly, ugly sin. And as well, complaining against other believers is also a serious affront to the Lord. Because why? We're all his children. Now, you may not be happy with somebody. You may have a problem with somebody. But be committed to go working it out. Be a maturing Christian. Don't complain. James chapter 5, verse 9, James says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. the judge is standing at the door. Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't you love? Well, okay. I'll open my house for mini church. So going back to verses 12 and 13 of our passage. In essence, in effect, I'm to work out my salvation without complaining, without grumbling, without being argumentative. In fact, I should be very afraid to complain. I should be very afraid to complain. I should tremble at the thought of it. Why? Because God says what? Don't do it. It's a vile, heinous sin. We live in a fallen world. We all know that. And we still live in these weak and unredeemed bodies. I call them earth suits. And sooner or later, these earth suits are going to fall off. We're going to get brand new suits suited for eternity. Isn't that great? And as such, the Lord often leads us through times of trials, times of testing, and warns us that persecution will in fact come as a result of our faithfulness. You can expect, being as a faithful Christian, you can expect to be persecuted. A spiritual adversary is going to stir people up. People are not going to like you because you're a Christian, even you're trying to do what's right and honorable. It is inevitable for us as Christians that circumstances will not always be favorable or pleasant. Has anybody discovered that yet? A few of you. Okay, good. Every circumstance in life, note this please, every circumstance of life is to be accepted willingly, joyfully, without complaint. No exception. No exception. What did Paul say earlier? Do everything without what? Complaining or arguing. God, I don't like this situation. We must realize that it is always sinful to complain about anything the Lord calls us to do or about any circumstance which he sovereignly allows. Should we be a family that doesn't complain? Can we make that commitment? I can tell they got a rousing response. Whether the task is difficult or whether the task is easy, whether the situation involves a blessing or a trial, complaining attitudes are forbidden. Why should I stop complaining? Why should I stop grumbling? Why should I stop being argumentative? Other than the fact that it's a sin against God, is there any productive reason why I should stop these things? Yes. He tells us. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. Do everything without grumbling or complaining, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Why should I stop complaining or arguing? Well, first of all, so that I may become blameless and pure. A child of God without fault, that's how he describes us. If I'm to become blameless and pure, a child of God without fault, I must be willing and in fact forsake all complaining, grumbling, and argumentativeness. As Christians, we are positionally in Christ. And as such, we are righteous and we are blameless. But we need to pursue that holy standard in our everyday practice. We want to match up practically every day with who we are positionally in Christ. The second reason for not complaining is the negative impact complaining has on unsaved people who belong to, as Paul describes, a crooked and depraved generation, a description, quite frankly, of the whole unbelieving world. This crooked and depravity, crookedness and depravity of our modern world are so obvious and so pervasive, I don't even need to cite examples. All of us are saddened and grieved by them. Most of our modern culture has radically distorted and deviated from God's standards of truth and righteousness. Darkness is now called light. Light is now called darkness. I mean, just everything is flipped on its head. It is absolutely heartbreaking. And as the church of Paul's day, the church today doesn't just live near this crooked and depraved world. We live inescapably in the middle of it all. We are planted right in the midst of it. Because of the expansive development of communications technology, I think we're all aware of that, right? Because of that, believers today, you and I today, are continually and we are vividly bombarded with language, with images, with ideas and practices that are just vile. And these things didn't even trouble believers of earlier ages. We're unique in this sense. We're just continually bombarded by all this stuff. It is from this crooked, depraved generation that people need to be saved. You and I were saved out of this generation. You and I were saved. Somebody told us some good news. Peter, in his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, warned his hearers. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Peter pleaded with people. When was the last time you pleaded with somebody to be saved from the corrupt generation in which they live? Jesus reminds us that we are salt and light. Salt has an effect, doesn't it? Salt can act as a preservative. Salt can flavor, and salt can create thirst. And so we're salt. We're to create thirst. We're to flavor the culture, and we're to be a preservative in our culture as we live out the reality of our faith. Living faithfully and purely is an absolute prerequisite for being credible witnesses to a world that is lost and desperate. People don't know they're lost. They don't know they're desperate. I didn't know when I was lost. I didn't know I was lost. I thought I was okay until God opened my eyes and some people announced to me the good news. We are to, in effect, shine like stars in the universe. Live our lives in such a way that people say, what is it about you? Your life is different. You shine. There's something about you. What is it? The way we live as children of God has a dramatic impact on how we influence the godless world around us. But just as right doctrine without right character is hypocritical and ineffective, so also is right living ineffective if we are not sharing the wonderful message of God's good news. The quality of our lives as believers, whether faithful and obedient or unfaithful and disobedient, the quality of our lives is the platform for our testimony. We all understand. People say, well, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. Some of us are, but many of us are not. A grumbling, complaining, argumentative believer will not be a shining star and will not have a positive effect on the lost. In fact, not even unbelievers are attracted to crabby complainers, true? And if we're not demonstrating the transformed life we speak about, no one's going to listen. We hold out the word of life. We hold out the gospel, God's good news. People don't always think that way. People think it's God's bad news. Yo, there's bad news, but there's good news. in response to the bad news. I'm forever talking to people about their life. I was talking to a man not too long ago about his life, his lifestyle. And he offered this. He says, well, I was born this way. I said, you were. I was born too, a sinner. I was born an adulterer. I was born a liar. I was born a thief. I was born a murderer. I was born a blasphemer. I was born an idolater. Yes, I was. But guess what? Though you were born that way, you can be born again. You can be born again. He said, what? I said, yes, you can be born again. You can have a brand new life. You can have a second chance. God will make you new all over again. Isn't that good news? Awesome. Awesome. There's forgiveness. And there's much grace. And here's the third reason for not complaining. For the sake of your spiritual leaders who have and are giving their lives in ministry to you and for you. Notice with me again the second part of verse 16. He says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. I am forever asking people, make my job easier. Please, make my job easier. I remind them, I care more about your life. I care more about your family. I care more about your marriage. I care more about your kids than you do. Please make my job easier. Stop your complaining. Stop your grumbling. Stop being argumentative. Stop it. No pastor, no spiritual leader wants to labor for nothing, I promise you. Each one of us wants to rejoice in the faithfulness of those whom they serve. The best thing that believers can do for those who pastor them is to faithfully live out the truths of God's word that they have been taught. So that we can say with Paul, I did not run or labor for nothing. Every pastor, I promise you, every pastor desires that the reward of his or her efforts will be absolutely full, that the people under his or her care will love and obey the Lord without complaining, without grumbling, and without argumentativeness. And with their lives and words, effectively demonstrate the gospel to be true and to be believable. And it's the church's responsibility. It's the church's responsibility. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says this, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. The writer to the Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be no advantage to you. John writes this in 3 John, that little one chapter book, 3 John, verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that say it all? Now, let's move to verses 17 and 18. He says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, he's talking to the Philippians, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What do you think characterized Paul's life most of all? What characterized his life most of all, of everything you could think of? What's the one thing that characterizes his life most of all? Begins with L. Very good. Thank you. You were here last night. Love. That's right. Love. Love. His love for the Lord, his love for the ministry, and his love for the people he ministered to. He loved them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, on verse 4, he says, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears to let you know the depth of my love for you. Wow. Wow. And that love compelled him to serve unreservedly. It compelled him to serve sacrificially. He uses this imagery in verse 17 of his life being poured out like a drink offering. The imagery actually comes from the book of Exodus in chapter 29. A drink offering was wine being poured over. It's kind of like topping off the burnt offering sacrifices on the altar. The point being, most commentators think, the wine would vaporize in the fire, symbolizing this offering rising to God. So here's Paul. He's saying, I'm like that drink offering that's being poured on the sacrifice, but my life is poured out on your service and your sacrifice, Philippians. And it's his great joy to do that. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He viewed his life as a drink offering that was being poured out on the Philippians' own ministry, on the Philippians' sacrificial service. And he's glad and he rejoices. Why? Because sacrificial service to the Lord is in itself a privilege, and it is a cause for rejoicing. Just think about your own life. Lord, I get to serve you. I get to serve you. Wow, I get to serve the King. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of everything. I get to serve you. Isn't that a great testimony? Absolutely. Our greatest joy, I suspect, comes at the point of greatest sacrifice. Because serving God is the supreme purpose of our lives. Sadly, most of us experience joy in much the same way as the world does. When circumstances are favorable to us, we're happy. When circumstances are unfavorable to us, we're sad. We sometimes get resentful and we start complaining. The only things that bring us joy are those that promote our own interests and our own welfare. That can't be anymore. That can't be anymore. When we seek to do his will and please him, we few sacrifice for him with joy. Maybe that's something in this next 3 weeks of fasting we begin to focus more clearly on. Lord, I want to know the joy of you in my sacrificing and in my service. No longer am I going to complain. No longer am I going to grumble about what you call me to and what you provide for me. Is that something fair that we could pray about and meditate on during the season of fasting that we're experiencing? Well, many, many Christians know so little, I think, about Paul's kind of joy. And the reason being is they know so little about his kind of sacrifice. He's telling you, you read his letters over and over and over. He speaks about his joy, his joy, his joy, his joy. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no what? Bounds. Wow, can we say that? My joy knows no bounds. There's no limit to my joy over you and what God is doing and how you're responding to him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. What is he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in trials and suffering for the body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, We were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for, well, notice this, all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you. Isn't that beautiful? Joy. Is your life joyful? Are you rejoicing because of what God is at work doing? Beloved, because Paul and the Philippians had sacrificed and served together, they were able to rejoice together. And he concludes by saying, be glad and rejoice with me. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you again for your instruction, for the insights you give us. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit. We pray and ask, Lord, that these things would be just solid in our minds and hearts, and that, Lord, as we seek your face, we would reaffirm and recommit our desire to serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, that we would rejoice. We would choose to be joyful rather than resentful, embittered, complainers, and grumblers. Lord, do a great and mighty work in us, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.